Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 12, verses 24 to 43. We have already just seen the parable of the seeds and the sower. And now Jesus uses that same image to begin another discourse with the disciples about what this all might mean and kind of deepen the meaning and the understanding of it. In the last parable of the sowers, we saw it kind of as an image of the kingdom of God being proclaimed on earth and the responses to that kingdom of God. Now, what the consequences of those were. Now, what Jesus really is going to do is address the problem of evil. And that's something that, for us, is an incredibly important issue. It's something we have dealt with from the very beginning of time. What is evil? And even in the primitive, the societies that precede the revelation of God to his people, there was an attempt to discover the meaning and the presence of evil in the world. And so when we read this gospel, when you hear this gospel proclaimed, keep in the back of your mind that Jesus has already painted the portrait of the sower. Now what he's going to do, he's going to take that and take it to another depth, another level. Because the thing that rises up within Christianity all the time, which creates a problem, as if Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus has come to save, if God desires and loves his people, then tell me why there is still evil in the world. Tell me why there is still the perdurance of evil in the world. And it's interesting that at all levels and at all depths of our people, this remains a pervasive question. It wasn't so long ago when Pope Benedict XVI was Pope that he mused publicly. The thing that perplexes him the most about life is that after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there still perdures in the world a fundamental evil. And he has a very hard time grasping that, why that is so, and what that might mean. Well, this parable is not going to say, all right, here's the answer. But it's going to elaborate on that because it is an essential part. It's an essential part of our struggle with the church, our struggle with the faith itself, and our struggle with understanding life in the modern world. So Jesus puts this parable then to the crowd. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So now we're talking about it falling on rich soil. It's good seed, and it ends up in his field. So it's not this parable of the sower from before. While everybody was asleep, his enemy came, sowed darnel, or the word is zizania, and it means a kind of grass that looks like wheat until it comes to maturity, and then it obviously is not. So he sowed this weed all among the wheat and then made off. When the new wheat sprouted and ripened, the darnel appeared as well. The owner's servants said to him and said, "Sir, was it not good seed that you sowed in your field? So, if so, where does the darnel come from?" "Some enemy has done this," he answered. And the servants said, "Do you want us to go and weed it out?" But he said, "No, because when you weed out the darnel, you might pull up the wheat with it. Let them both grow to the harvest, and at harvest time I shall say to the reapers, 'First collect the darnel and tie it in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here we find part of the mystery of evil in the world. It's very, very difficult for us to find absolute evil or absolute good in the world. That there's always a little of both in everybody and in everything. Now, there are times when it reaches extraordinary proportions. And for instance, when we kind of venerate international figures like Mother Teresa and we therefore venerate the presence of goodness, and then we lift up Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin as images of absolute evil in the world. But that's rare. That's very rare that we do that in either direction. And so what we began to understand is that life is a mixture, and that Jesus is attributing the evil that is in the world, he is attributing it to Satan. He is attributing it to the powers of darkness, to the devil. Even Pope Francis will oftentimes talks about the reality of the devil. And so basically what he's saying is that we will be shocked when we see evil in the midst of the world, when we think we have created a perfect society and also the all of a sudden the society is flawed and it is damaged by the pervasive presence of evil elements within it. And we say, well, how can that be? We've created in some way, shape, or form the most perfect society we knew how to create. And yet now, somehow or other, it doesn't work perfectly well. There's all sorts of evil laced throughout it. It's the same way in a family. You can have a family, and they raise their family well, and all of a sudden, one of the children goes rogue. And we say, well, how did that happen? They all grew up in the same household. And Jesus' explanation to that basically is an enemy has done this to us. But because it's very difficult, as with the zizania and with the wheat, during the period of growth, to distinguish between the good and the bad, the wheat and the darnel, the wheat and the zizania, that it is very difficult to distinguish between the two. You can't risk destroying the good in order to attack the evil. And I suppose we have a very common kind of folksy kind of saying that sums that up a bit. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. That somehow or other, we can't really distinguish clearly enough things that we may think are evil or people that we may think are evil. Yet somehow or other, we can't be sure there's not good in them. And so we have to be very cautious, which is why we have long and complicated judicial processes to weed out the darker elements of society. But then Jesus said, then he put another parable for them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the biggest shrub of all and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and shelter in its branches. He's saying that Christianity is not this ultimate triumph of good over evil, that it is a small thing that grows and nurtures in the depths of society, in the depths of our world. And so then he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour till all was leavened. And in this, obviously, the same as the mustard seed, that it's a little leavening which in society, which begins the transformation of society. In all this, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he would never speak to them except in parables. And this was to fulfill the prophecy. I will speak to you in parables and expound things hidden since the foundation of the world. Certainly, the source and the meaning of evil has been hidden from us from the foundations of the world. It is only in the proclamation of Jesus Christ that it begins to take form and shape, and we begin to see and to understand what it is. And while he does not go through, Paul tends to go through the lists of heinous sins, and we talk about the 7 capital sins, those which are kind of the root of all other evil, and so forth. At the same time, they're not a thorough and complete explanation of the presence of evil in the world. And this was part of Jesus' messianic problem in early Israel, in ancient Israel, because part of the expectation of the coming of the Messiah was that Isaiah vision of the day of the Lord, when everything becomes perfect, when the lion lays down with the lamb and the child puts its hands in the adder's lair and is unharmed. It's all of that becomes part of the expectation of the messianic age. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes as the mustard seed and Jesus comes as the yeast. And that this is resented. It's not just, well, he's a fraud. It's just we resent him claiming to be the Messiah when he doesn't deliver the goods that we expected of a Messiah. And we resent even more that people are believing him when he's obviously a failure, or the world would be transformed and he would be the Lord of the universe and all would be perfect and all would be well. And the day of the Lord that Isaiah prophesied would then come true in our own day and age. What they failed to incorporate into that rejection of Jesus as Messiah was their own sinfulness, their own refusal, their own pride, their own avarice, their own quest for power, their own quest to be, you know, the captains of their ship and the masters of their souls, that he challenged their role as their individual interior deity themselves, which is certainly pervasive within our society today. We hear, for instance, a proclamation of the gospel, and then we hear, oh, but I think. Soon as we do that, soon as we hear that, what we're hearing is someone placing themselves as more authentically real than the person and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. They're not doing it on purpose, but it's a form of idolatry. It's a form of self-worship that, well, I know more than he did. And after all, he's only God. And so we have to be always cautious of those kinds of things. If we disagree with something that comes to us from revelation, from the faith, it's not our job to change it. It's not our job to reject it. It's our job, even takes a lifetime, to attempt to understand it. And if we understand it, we always will end up. This is how we know if we understand something Christian. If we understand it as in some way, shape, or form, seeing its benefit for humanity, not its restrictiveness, but the good that it offers humanity, that's important. That's significant. Because anything that God creates and anything he says is good. It is not that we find, oh, well, this, or we can accept this, or this. It's in our struggle, we ultimately, if we get it, we understand its benefit for humanity. So that the idea is, this idea of the Messianic Age being imposed is very, very similar to the Reformation understanding of being saved or predestination. Because it eliminates human participation. Part of the inauthenticity of rabbinic Judaism in this sense, and in many ways even its disingenuousness in some elements of it, but certainly in some of the Christian manifestations and expressions that place grace alone as that which saves us, meaning that we have no role to play within the whole process of our salvation, which is contrary, of course, to the parable of the seed and the sower, and contrary here as well. Because here what we find is that humanity does have a role to play, and it has a role to play in the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. How can the mustard seed grow to a tree if it does not accumulate a density, a mass? How does yeast work within the flour in order that it becomes pervasive if there's no flour to work in? So yes, it implies a community. It implies believers. Both of these things imply believers. But it denies very explicitly the idea that we have nothing to do with the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, and it denies the fact that we have nothing to do with the establishment of the Eternal Kingdom and how it looks, who's engaged, who's involved, and so forth. And so I will speak to you in parables and expound things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then leaving the crowds, he went to the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain the parable about the darnel in the field to us. And he said in reply, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the subjects of the kingdom. The darnel, the subjects of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them, the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Well, then just as the darnel is gathered up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of time. Jesus interprets this parable for them. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that provoke offense and all who do evil, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the virtuous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Listen, anyone who has ears. Are we to conclude from these two parables that humanity has nothing to do with the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom on earth and with what happens in eternity? I think it's very difficult to take these parables seriously and then to deny human agency and demonic agency as part of the strange mixture of the world in which we live. But this demand that Jesus impose the kingdom, and that does not involve us in the process of imposing it, in the process of making it grow within the world, leads to all sorts of difficulties within the relationship of the church to the modern world. To take an example, and these, when I do an analysis like this, it's certainly understood that I'm a most fallible person, and people can contradict and say I'm wrong, and that's fine, and perhaps I am. But it's how I think this applies to some major historical events within more contemporary times. For instance, the crisis of the church in Germany in the present age. Part of that, almost all of that, is caused originally because of the horrors of the First and the Second World War that took place among Christian nations. And that, as a matter of fact, Catholicism did not succeed in preventing, in the hearts of people who say they were believers, the horrors of World War I and World War II. That, as a matter of fact, also, that the leaders of the Third Reich absolutely rejected Christianity. They became devotees of the occult and of the and of darkness. And they obviously, in the whole Faustian sort of way, made their deals with Mephistopheles, and that they had, in other words, exchanged themselves for the sake of power and dominance and violence and hatred and all of those things, which was pervasive throughout the at least the upper echelons of the Third Reich. And what was it then that deceived many of the German people to be cooperators in the work of the Third Reich? I think we can outwardly reject the fact that so many want to put forth that all Germans were responsible for the Holocaust and all Germans were responsible for Hitler and so forth. That's absurd. All people everywhere are never responsible for the whole thing. That's not the way human beings function, and that's not the way human beings work. Will we be able ever to sort that out? No, we will not. But the antagonism toward the church and the whole kind of Gnostic synod that's going on in Germany today is part of this reaction against the church's failure to impose the messianic kingdom upon Europe in the 20th century. We can say many, many, many people lost their faith because of this. It certainly was rampant in Judaism that after the Holocaust, the whole idea of believing in a God became somehow or other greatly endangered within contemporary Judaism. And much of it began to divide up until you can have rabbis who are saying, I am non-theistic. All of this is a consequence, the same consequence that Jesus faced in the first century, the same consequence that says, if you are the Messiah, you will impose the messianic kingdom upon humanity. And since you have not done that, then you are not the Messiah, you are a failure. And your failure is going to cost you your life, which Jesus willingly gave to deny the false expectations and the seduction of the human heart, which ultimately placed themselves in the ultimate decision maker over the destiny of humanity and the destiny of the world. Jesus' crucifixion was an example of the kind of humility that humanity needs when they bow before the living God, that when they deny the false expectations and when they deny the false proclamations, when they deny using the Messiah to create entities that are not real, do not survive, and do not exist. I think certainly this becomes incredibly painful for us when we see the same thing happen within the church. We certainly see, we sit back and we say, why the collapse of Catholicism in Catholic countries, Belgium, Ireland, Quebec? Why does that happen there? And part of the reason may well be that through the dominance, numerical dominance of Christians, they decided to take the parousia, they decided to create the kingdom of God themselves instead of humbly submitting to the sacramental life of the church and the magisterium of the church and the humility that it takes to be true believers. Can we say, well, all of those people did that? No, we cannot. No, we cannot. And many of them were led astray through ignorance, many of them through anger, and many responded with the humility of the cross and said, I lay down my place within society because I do not believe the expectations of the rabbis, the expectations of the grace alone Christians. I do not in any way, shape, or form presume to be able to create, to impose, or to define the coming of the Messianic Age and the imposition of the kingdom of God. This is part of our modern problem. And we find it also, how many times do we hear, well, if there was a God, then my wife would not have been ill, or my child would have lived, or any of that. How often would we hear that if we understood the Messiah as yeast and mustard seed? How often would we do that if we realized with humility the demands and the false expectations which human beings place upon God, which is simply, it's not that he rejects them, it's simply that they simply ultimately don't even exist in the realm of the divine. They're human constructs, they're human imagination, they're human deceptions. And that what they do in their humanity is they set up a paradigm within Western society that makes Christianity not credible, because they load it with expectations which unmet cause crises of faith. Do we see this, for instance, in friendships, in marriages, in families? Let the couple go into marriage, both of them with firm and extensive expectations of what this is going to be, and when the other person doesn't measure up, they interpret it as malice. This is the same kind of thing that happens with the faith in the midst of the world. You come in and you say, you know, I'm a Catholic, but I don't practice or I don't follow the church teaching because, after all, the church is filled with corruption and the church has failed and it's ravaged with scandals. What they see is the zazania. What they see is the darnel, which has been sown in the church very graphically in the modern age by the devil himself. Do they want to destroy the institutional church in order that they might uproot the darnel? No. Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus says that comes in the final harvest. Certainly, can we within the church attempt to create reform that does away with these scandalous pieces of our church? Certainly we can. Certainly we should. Certainly we should have expectations that people are who they say they are and live as they say they live. And this is true of hierarchy, clergy, and laity and religious alike. But those who say, well, the church has failed, and so I am going to construct a new one. And where they construct the new one, they construct it out of their heads, out of their minds. It's not a matter of the heart, because their hearts are probably better than that. It's a matter of pride. My mind can come to a truth easier by listening to myself than it is by listening to the Word of God. That I have knowledge that the rest of you poor souls don't have is what we call Gnosticism. And the intellectual life, a great deal of the intellectual life of the contemporary church is Gnostic. What are the Germans doing in their synod? They have given up on the church because it failed them in 1940. And so now they're going to create one of their own because they have thought more about it than their minds work better than anybody else's, and they therefore know more than the rest of the world knows. It's a chronic problem. It's the chronic. It was with the church in the very early centuries, Martian and the Gnostics of the early century. And it becomes a pervasive. It becomes the Achilles heel of Christianity when it is the struggle between me and God. And that in the end, it is Gnostic when I win, it is Christian when I lose. That somehow or other, Jesus had to lose in order to win. He had to go to the cross to disprove the delusions of the age in which he lived. And Christians must do that throughout the rest of eternity. And that's what this parable says. That to succumb to the presence of the evil one and to become weeds in the midst of the wheat of faith is in some way to succumb to the power of the devil and succumb to the power of disbelief that comes from the very moment of Jesus' birth until his crucifixion and resurrection. The parable, therefore, in a strange way, is a picture of Jesus' own experience and Jesus' own life. And you and I share in that experience as well. Have we ever been disappointed by the church? Probably so. Have we ever thought we knew more than God himself? I hope not. Have we ever simply proclaimed contemporary political, sociological ideas as being superior to the Word of God and the presence of God? I hope we have not done that. Does that go on? Oh my, yes, it does. And let our prayer response to this gospel be that we as Christians may learn the humility of the cross, learn that failure in human endeavors is what makes room for the wheat to grow, and that what we ourselves desire or attempt to construct in place of the community of the faithful, in place of the church, the apostolic church of Jesus Christ, is doomed to failure, corruption, and collapse. That which in humility is accepted as the presence of good in the world and the presence of God in the world, that will endure and will endure into eternal life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.